Okay, brethren, last time we were together, we were talking about the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that Jesus frequently healed vast numbers of people, great multitudes. You know, thousands would gather around Jesus, scores or hundreds might be ill, sick, infirm, and Jesus would often heal hundreds at a time. Interestingly, there's no record of his ever turning anybody away, even from the hundreds and thousands who came to him. As far as the Bible account goes, all got healed. And in a sense, that should be quite encouraging to us, because after all, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. Now, rather than merely looking at these sort of group healings, these sort of mass healings, we've begun last time to look at some of the individual healing accounts of Jesus, where he healed perhaps just a person, or sometimes it might be two people. And we were looking at the background, eavesdropping, if that's the right word, on the conversation, the dialogue, to see what was being said, and of course, what lessons we can learn. Now, we also made the comment last time round, which I think is worth reflecting on, that healing was not incidental in Jesus' ministry. It wasn't something that was peripheral. You know, approximately one-fifth, about 20% of all the gospel records relate to healings. That's quite a chunk, really, isn't it? And of course, all of us can wonder about God's healing and speculate about his attitude. And we can wonder, is God for healing or is he against it? Does it happen frequently? Does he only do it rarely? Does God make it easy or does he make it hard? We can speculate, but actually we don't really need to, because we've got the gospel accounts in the Bible. And they tell us precisely and in detail. So let's recap a little bit, and then we'll move on today. So let's open our Bibles at Matthew 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. This is one of the group healing stories we've got. So verse 35, Matthew 9, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues." So number one, teaching. Number two, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And number three, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, we've commented before, you know, this demonstrates that Jesus had a three-part ministry. He taught, he preached, and he healed. And I did raise a question last time around. Is Jesus the same today? Or is his ministry down now to only two parts? Or maybe even only one part? What do you think? Or would it still be, do you think, three parts? I reckon three parts, personally. Notice also that it does talk here in verse 35 about how Jesus healed every sickness, every disease, nothing left out, and no person left out. We see that other places, Jesus would heal them all. Now, it seems even in this passage that Jesus was really motivated, sufficiently concerned about the needs of the people, that he actually started to multiply his healing ministry. There's only Jesus, that's one person. Jesus can go from one town to another town, to a village, but he's one person. Yet Jesus can see the needs of the people all around him, so he doesn't leave it there. He actually multiplies his own ministry. Look at verses 36 to the end of the chapter, then chapter 10, verse 1, so 9:36 to 10:1. And here we read, "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them." I guess worth underlining. Jesus is emotionally moved. He sees the needs of these people. It, you know, it weighs on him. He's not doing this just to get into the news headlines. He's moved with a feeling of compassion towards the people. It says, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And of course, at this stage, the laborers are probably just about one, you know, Jesus. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. All kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease, and this power or authority is now given to 12 more people. So it was just one. You know, you had to get to Jesus, or he had to come to your town. Now there's 1 plus 12. Oh, and notice what their immediate direct mission is. Cast out demons and heal every sickness and disease. Healing ministry, vital part, central part, main part of Jesus' ministry, now with 13 people. And we're not going to turn there, but if you want to look separately at Luke chapter 10, you will find that Jesus then sends out a further 70 individuals with instructions to, guess what, heal the sick. So 1 plus 12 plus at least 70 others, that's 83 people who are all charged to go out and heal the sick of every sickness and every disease. So, you know, healing very definitely is a major element of Jesus' ministry. And like I said before, it wasn't primarily about promoting his ministry, because very often Jesus said to somebody who healed, don't tell anybody, keep it quiet. Whereas if you're trying to get, you know, maximum publicity, you say, make sure you tell everybody. In fact, let's pop down together to the local radio station. We'll be on the news tonight. That's not what happened. Now, clearly, the healings did reflect on Jesus and did demonstrate he was a man of God, so that certainly was the case. But that's not primarily why Jesus typically did it. Otherwise, he would have said, don't tell anybody, please. And it tells us here, just a few verses back, how Jesus was doing it because he was moved with compassion. Now, it's also worth remembering, when we see Jesus in action in his healing ministry, that we're actually seeing the Father in action too. Because Jesus Christ perfectly reflects the Father. Let's turn to John 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And beginning in verse 17 through 21, John 5 and 17. John 5, 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Bit nasty. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, or at least their rules, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus is explaining that, well, when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, because Jesus only does what the Father wants done in the way he wants it done. Jesus is not off on a frolic of his own. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Then drop down to verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So there are a number of places we could turn to, but they say, you know, similar thing. The Father and Jesus see eye to eye. Jesus does what the Father does. Jesus thinks the way the Father thinks. Jesus' behavior and attitude that we can see, because it's recorded in the Bible, shows us what the Father's like. So you and I should never think, for example, I'm not sure we would ever do this, but if we did, we should never think, well, you know, people might have been healed by Jesus back in those old days, but now I've got to go to the Father. Who knows what he's like? Well, we do. Because if we, well, Jesus said to Philip on one occasion, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So therefore, when we see Jesus moved with compassion and healing every sickness and every disease and all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, the Father is identical. He would have done the same were he here in place of Jesus. Right? So it's not questionable. Jesus is nice and pleasant and heals, but the Father is a bit of a dragon and difficult. No, no. Jesus is the express image of the Father. Okay, so when we see Jesus in action, we know what the Father is like. So we'll go back to the individual healings now and start to look at them and pick up the lessons we can learn from the different circumstances, different people, and so on. Last time round, we looked at, I think, 9 of the individual accounts of healings. There's about 20 altogether in the scriptures, in the gospel accounts. So we've looked at nearly half of them. The ones we looked at last time round were the man with leprosy, and we're going to look at that one again. Also the 10 lepers, you remember, all 10 were healed when they went to see the priest, but only one came back to express gratitude to God. And you and I should be a bit careful, make sure that we are expressing our gratitude. There was a story of a woman with a spirit of infirmity, whom Satan had bound, you know, bent over for 18 years. There was a story of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years who came behind Jesus in the crowd and grabbed his garment and was healed. And that was interesting in many ways because Jesus didn't really know until after the event. So it wasn't that Jesus sort of evaluated whether she was good enough and then decided he would heal her. She came along and got her healing while Jesus was preoccupied with the crowds around him. Because the first thing Jesus knows is some power, some virtue has just left me, and he turns around in the crowd and says, who's touched me? Right? The disciples all say, hang on, what are you on about? Everybody's touching you. And then the lady comes out, explains her story, and Jesus says, lady, your faith has made you whole. Then there was a story of the man whose buddies brought him to Jesus' house, couldn't get in because of the crowds, and they let him down through the roof. And it says when Jesus saw their faith. Then there was a story of the man who was born blind. Disciples were a bit confused. Now, who sinned, Lord Jesus? This man? Well, like in the womb? Or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Now let's work a work of God and give me sight back. And that particular miracle, by the way, giving sight to a man born blind and healing a leper were both signs that the rabbis themselves had concluded would be signs that only Messiah could do. Jesus did them both. So, you know, by their own criteria, Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. But, of course, in the main, they just could not accept that. Then we had the centurion servant, whom Jesus said the centurion had great faith, because he says, I'm not worthy. You know, I'm a Gentile, I'm a Roman soldier, I've got a sword, I kill people. I know you Jews don't associate closely with us Gentiles. Look, I'm definitely not a person into whose house you should come. You're a righteous man. But I'll tell you what, just say the word, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus was astonished, marveled, and said, wow, I've not come across that great a faith anywhere in Israel. Then there was the two blind men who followed Jesus into his house. Jesus said, according to your faith, be done unto you. And then two blind men on the highway into Jericho. Okay, that's where we were, I think, last time. So let's pick up the story of the leper before we move on to a new material. We'll look at the parallel passage this time, which is in Luke chapter 5 and verses 12 to 15. So Luke 5. Last time we looked at Mark's account. Obviously very similar. But this time we'll go to Luke, a bit of variety. Luke 5, beginning in verse 12. And it happened when Jesus was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one. Again, that's a fairly good illustration about not seeking out publicity. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony or a witness to them, just as Moses commanded. And of course, when you turn up at the priest and say, I used to be a leper, or I'm clean now, he's got to go through a whole bunch of questions and check you out for a week and offer sacrifices. It's something they wouldn't have done. Apparently, there's no record of any leper being healed, other than Naaman, who was a Gentile, for over 1,000 years. So the rabbi said, anybody who can cleanse a leper must be Messiah. So when this guy, assuming he actually gets there, to the priest is going to think, oh, a leper has been cleansed. What does it say in Leviticus? He's going to go back and read all the instructions and carry them out. It's a real in-your-face witness and testimony. Messiah is in town. But of course, in the main, they ignore that. Verse 15, although Jesus said to the guy, don't tell anybody, other parallel passages say he shouted the news everywhere. Then the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So Jesus had to pretty much leave town. They're just getting too busy. Now, there's several things in this this sort of passage, the verse 12, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And that's probably one of the biggest hindrances most people have today about whether God will heal or not, is whether he will. Does he want to? Is he willing? Everybody who believes, is a Bible believer, believes that God can heal. So this guy here says, I know you can make me clean. I've heard enough about what you can do, but I'm not at all sure if you're willing to make me clean. And that is a common problem today. Well, I know God can heal, but I don't know if he's willing. Or sometimes, if he's willing to heal me. I think he might be willing to heal such and such a person because they're really a good person, but I don't know. I'm not persuaded. I'm not convinced he's willing to heal me. People wonder for all sorts of reasons. Am I good enough? Well, I can answer that question for you. You're not. Have I prayed enough? Probably not. Have I studied enough? Probably not. Do I sin too often? Probably. Some people might think, I think God's put this sickness on me to teach me a lesson. After all, God is sovereign. He must have allowed this sickness on me for a reason. And on it goes. Thousands of reasons, all apparently plausible. But they're all human reasons. as to why God might not be willing to heal us. But none of these reasons appear in the Bible. You know, nowhere will we find Jesus ever saying, "You're not good enough for me to heal." You look for it, you won't find it. You'll never find anywhere where Jesus said, "You've not prayed enough, studied enough, given enough." You won't find it. You won't find any scripture anywhere where Jesus said, "Well, I'd like to, but my Father put this on you to teach you a great spiritual lesson." So all of these reasons that that you may have used, and if you've not used them, you've certainly heard them for sure, they don't come from the Bible. And we should get our doctrine from the pages of God's Word, not from the Bible plus carnal traditions, not even the Bible plus church traditions. All right, we've got the scriptures. We've got the detailed descriptions of what Jesus did do. His example, you know, people used to wear a bracelet, you know, 10, 15 years ago, WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? And sometimes you're not too sure, perhaps, but in terms of healing, it's not a question of what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do? You know, WDJD, what did Jesus do? That's the example. That's what we're looking at. And of course, Jesus is no respecter of persons. You know, this leper had no advantage over us. You know, and he asked a question that, you know, multiple people have asked: "Are you willing to heal me?" And Jesus answered, you know, "For all people, for all time, yes, I am. Be clean." And he was cleaned, was cleansed. So that word "if" is a troublesome word. If you're willing, you know, two little letters, but the answer is not our speculation. It's not our human reasoning. The answer is what the word tells us, what Jesus tells us. I am. Be healed. Okay, well, that takes us up to where we were, I think, roughly last time. So let's move on now to a different story in John chapter 4 and verses 46 to 54. John chapter 4 and verses 46 to 54. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. That's where, if you remember, it tells us here where he had made the water wine. And there's a certain nobleman or royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, which is where Cana was, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This is quite serious, as this nobleman's son is almost dead. That's really quite serious, and not just an inconvenience. He's at the point of death. And it says that the nobleman comes to Jesus in Cana, and he comes from Capernaum. That's, according to the maps, that's about 20 miles, maybe 25 miles. It's also largely uphill from Capernaum, so I'm going to guess that once the man hears that Jesus is in town and he walks, it's probably a whole day's journey, you know, 8-10 hours, right? And then he gets to Jesus and implores Jesus, "Please come down, you know, heal my son." Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, of course, the man has said, "Come down from the hilly country down to Capernaum. Come down." And obviously expects Jesus will come down with him and lay on hands or perhaps pour oil over the boy. But Jesus simply says, "Off you go. Your son lives." That's bit of a challenge for the man, isn't it? He spent an entire day or more getting there. He's expecting perhaps something very significant. At least the man of God will come with me and pour oil on and wave a magic wand. She says, off you go, off you go. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And that was quite a test. I mean, we just read over that, but there's no evidence, is there? There's no physical sign. This man has to just accept the word of Jesus with nothing else to go on. As, of course, you and I do. Because we have the same word of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't come to us any more than he came to that man's son. So that man had to believe the word as you do and as I do. Now, it's interesting also that the father here, you know, did take action. You know, he could have stayed back in Capernaum. His son was near the point of death. Perhaps he would have died, you know, a day or two or three later. And then what? People would say probably, well, at the funeral, you know, well, we all know, brethren, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the Lord. Because clearly, it must be God's will he dies, otherwise he wouldn't have died, would he? Somebody would have said, well, you know, God reached down and took another little flower into his heavenly garden. And we've heard things like that, and we can sympathize, you know, with people that sort of feel this. But it would have been wrong. It wasn't God's will this young boy died, because in a few verses we'll see he's completely healed. And yet people would have read the sort of the story and said, oh, he died. Well, it must have been God's will. Really? Based upon what? Well, he died. And he wouldn't have died if it wasn't God's will. Oh, really? Where do we find that in Scripture? Notice also that when the man comes to Jesus, there's no record of any sort of inquisition that Jesus undertakes in the man. You're a nobleman. You're a royal official. Probably quite wealthy. Do you tithe on all of your income? I thought not. Well, in that case, I'm sorry, but you're not good enough. Did he say, do you go to synagogue regularly? Do you pray every day? Where is it? Where is any of the attempt to try and get people to demonstrate how wonderfully good they are and how they perform? Because very often, I think, in our own minds, we think, well, you know, I know God can heal me. I'm not really sure he's willing to heal me because I've always got those doubts. And I suppose part of the reason my doubts is I know I'm not praying enough. I know I'm not studying enough. I'm not, you know, fasting enough, that's for sure. I know I'm not giving enough dosh. I know I'm not, you know, and then we run through all the things we're not doing and conclude, well, I wouldn't blame God if he doesn't heal me because I'm not really worthy. Well, again, human reasoning, human speculation, you don't find it in Scripture. Here's another example where Jesus simply says, oh, you need healing? You got it. On your way. So where'd we get to? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, off you go. Your son lives. So the man, now whether he thought about this for a second or two or a minute, but he came to the conclusion, I'm going to believe this guy. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. As he was now going down, just sort of downhill back towards Capernaum, his servants met him, this would be a day later, by the way, I think, and told him, saying, your son lives. So they'd come rushing out with great news, and they're heading towards Cana as the man's heading his way back, and they meet, you know, obviously part of the way. And he inquired of them the hour when his son got better. They said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So it's quite a long journey, isn't it? This is a day later. When the father gets within, you know, gets near home and finds out his son was healed. And when was he healed? The previous day when Jesus said, your son lives. So the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. Of course, I think you know the book of John is built around seven signs. The first sign was, I think, the water into wine at Cana. This is the second sign. And then there were five more signs, making seven in total. There's also seven testimonies or witnesses and seven I am statements. You know, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of heaven, and so on. So this guy, now, I don't know whether on his way back, remember it was probably overnight, and then some hours the next day as he makes his way back towards Capernaum, he must have had a choice. Do I continue to believe the word of this man? I mean, really, I thought surely he'd come with me. I mean, surely, isn't the scripture somewhere about laying on of hands and oil and things? He just told me to go. I wonder if my son will be healed. And he could have wondered, but it looks like he continued to believe. He remained in faith. And that was good. A bit like the centurion in a sense. Just the word will suffice. And it did suffice for the man. So for you and I, we can see, some helpful signs here. You're not interrogated about whether you're good enough to receive healing. And Jesus doesn't have to be present, does he? The centurion's servant was healed remotely. The nobleman's son was healed remotely. And that's the way it would be today. Because it's highly unlikely that Jesus will actually knock on your door or my door. And equally, can you believe based entirely on the word without physical evidence? Okay, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 15 and read verses 21 to 28. So Matthew 15. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is some miles out of Israel, I believe. You get the impression that it's just so busy now, so many crowds around, that Jesus can't get any peace and quiet with his disciples, so he's actually, crossed the border into seriously Gentile country. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." So this lady wants healing for her daughter. Interesting, she acknowledges Jesus as the Son of David, which is basically acknowledging he's the Messiah. This is a Gentile lady from a Gentile region. A Syrophoenician, it says, I think, in Mark's version. But he answered her, "Not a word." Oh, really? This lady has a need. Her daughter is in a severe condition with demon possession. And she asks Messiah to come and heal her daughter. And Jesus ignores her. He answered her, "Not a word." Ah, now we've got the Bible example of Jesus refusing to heal, right? Now we get the Bible example of Jesus being very reluctant to heal. This is the one that applies to me. Now, why would anybody ignore the 99.999% where Jesus heals, 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 and look for the 0.00001% apparent, not real, but apparent example where Jesus turns away and say, "Well, that must be the one that applies to me." I mean, it's ridiculous for anybody to look for the exception rather than the norm, because even the exception turns out not to be all that exceptional ultimately. But fair enough, at this point in time, Jesus doesn't respond. His disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." She wasn't going away, she was shouting out, "Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David." And they're getting embarrassed because of the noise of this woman following after them and shouting. You know, Jesus, tell her to get lost. This is embarrassing. But he answered and said to them, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, Jesus is on a mission, right? His mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's to whom he's been sent. That's his job. And he's sticking to his orders. Then she came, because she's persistent, and well done to her. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered, this time he did speak to him, and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. It belongs to the children, and I'm sent to the children. And that's my mission, to look after and feed and nourish the children. I can't take what belongs to the children and throw it to dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So it's a really great example, that. A case where Jesus appears to be reluctant. It's the only time that there's any hint of reluctance. And yet even here, you'll notice the girl got healed. So there's not a single solitary occasion anywhere where somebody who wanted healing did not get healed by Jesus. Right? Nowhere. Now, this case, yep, we're right. Jesus seems pretty reluctant. But there was a reason. Now, you might say, well, I wonder if he's reluctant to heal me because I'm not, you know, good enough, praying enough, studying enough, all the rest of it. Well, there was a reason for Jesus' reluctance, and it doesn't apply to you or to me in the slightest. This woman was a Gentile. Jesus was in Gentile territory deliberately to get away from the rest of the Jews. And this lady had no covenant with God. She had no promise to call upon. And Jesus explained there to his disciples, I'm not sent to her. I'm sent to the folk of Israel. Let's look at well, hold your place there, or stick your $50 note there or something. Let's look at Ephesians 2, read verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul writing to the folk in Ephesus, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, which of course they were, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands and the Jews, that at that time, you know, previously, BC, before your calling, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Full stop. And if that's where you were, really in a pretty bad position, aren't you? Let's read verse 12 again. That at that time, before you came to Christ, before your conversion, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, notice, having no hope and without God in the world. You're in a terrible position if you're cut off from God. And this woman was in that category. Let's go back to Matthew 15. So that's where the lady was. She had no covenant, no promise, no hope, no God. And Jesus is sent only to Israel. So you can see why he was reluctant. It was really outside of his mission parameters, they'd probably say today. But notice equally, the woman wouldn't take no for an answer, would she? She was persistent. She had active faith. You know, and she may have said to Jesus, in essence, all right, maybe I've not got a legal right, but how about a crumb of mercy? And she got her healing. And it's interesting that there's only two occasions where Jesus refers to somebody having great faith. One was the Gentile centurion, and the other one is this Gentile lady. So quite remarkable that only Gentiles, at least in the record we've got, demonstrated great faith. So even though Jesus was reluctant here, the lady got her healing, and so we end up with 100% of the people were healed under Jesus' ministry. And like I said, don't forget, you can't use this anyway for Jesus being reluctant to heal you or me, because this was a Gentile lady who had no covenant. You and I do have a covenant. We do have a promise. We do have a father. We do have an advocate. We do have a redeemer. So we're not like her in any event. Okay, let's move on to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Look at another example. Mark 8 verses 22 to 26. Mark 8, 22 to 26, a blind man. So a number of blind folk have been healed in various ways. This is quite a curious one, this one. Verse 22, then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Obviously, the man can't see very well, so Jesus grabs his hand and turns and walks away out of town. And obviously, the blind man tags along, holding Jesus' hand. Well, that's not what happened in other healings. Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done unto you, and so on. So here, Jesus takes the man and walks him away out of town. Wonder why. And when he had spit in his eyes, unhygienic. When he spit on his eyes, would you do that, Jesus? I think that would cause some interesting response if it happened today. If a minister spat on somebody. When he spat in his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. I don't know, maybe like silhouettes or something. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. So again, let's not publish this. Let's not make a big thing about this, shall we? Let's keep it quiet, shall we? So again, we've covered the reasons for that. But why, in this case, did he lead the man out of town? My suggestion would be that because that town had an atmosphere of skepticism, doubters, unbelievers, and hard-hearted people, making a very, very poor atmosphere for miraculous healing. Now, the town, notice in verse 22, is Bethsaida. Do we know anything about Bethsaida? Yes, we do. Jesus didn't think much of it. That's one of the things we know. We won't turn there necessarily, but in Matthew 11, verses 20, 21, it says, Jesus began to upbraid, that means to condemn, to reproach. Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And among that condemnation, he says, woe to you, Bethsaida, this town here. He says, Tyre and Sidon would have repented, but you haven't. Woe to you. Now, you've got to think when Jesus says to a town, and there are several that he identified as with Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and he said things like, the people of Nineveh will condemn you. He says in one place, people of Sodom will get treated better than you. So some of the people that Jesus spoke to and endeavored to teach, among whom he did miracles, they were really, really bad people. They were hard-hearted. They were stiff-necked. And Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida, for example. Now, that's not just, I think, light language. Jesus didn't say woe in the sense of, I'm annoyed. Jesus says, woe to you. It would be more tolerable for the people from Sodom than you in the judgment. You can bet your boots it would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom, meaning it would be a lot harder in the judgment for these people. You know, they are being severely criticized here by Jesus. They're being potentially condemned. I mean, they heard the word. The word was sown. The seed was sown. They heard it. They saw Jesus. They saw the miracles. They hardened their stiff hearts, their stiff necks. Because it's going to be worse for you in the judgment. Because you saw this and you did nothing about it. And these people, I don't know how far along they are to the lake of fire. They might be all the way there. I'm not sure. But you can understand that Jesus does not want to deal with this man in that environment. So he takes him by the hand and gets him out of town. Because being around doubters and negative people can affect our faith. Negative people, I'm telling you, can drain us spiritually. That's one big lesson in this account. If you're around negative people, you'll struggle. So Jesus gets this man out of town, gets him away, and then he spits in his eyes, woo, and says, do you see? And the man sees in part. So Jesus lays his hands on another time. Now, it wasn't that Jesus' first attempt had failed. I mean, it doesn't. Jesus doesn't need two or three attempts to get something right. You know, Jesus had done sufficient. The man would have, I think, clearly seen. But his first attempt, he looks up and says, well, I see, you know, men are like trees, sort of, you know, walking. Now, Jesus could have walked off and said, never mind, mate, you'll see clearly a bit later, and just left him to it. But Jesus wants to encourage the man, so he puts his hands back on him and says, look again. Now, it's not that Jesus is having another attempt, a second attempt. It's just that Jesus is supporting the man, encouraging the man. Because, again, thinking about Bethsaida, a town of skeptics and doubters, you could say, you know, you can take the man out of Bethsaida, but it's not so easy to take Bethsaida out of the man, is it? We used that expression back a couple of weeks ago looking at ancient Israel's escape from Egypt. You can take Israel out of Egypt. Much harder to take Egypt out of Israel. Okay, let's look at something that's got a similar element to it in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21 through 24. Mark 5. This is Jairus' daughter, who is at the point of death. A bit like the nobleman's son in that sense. And Jairus, you know, did what the nobleman did, but it was much closer to home this time round. So let's pick up in verse 21, read through 24. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter, who's 12 years old, we find out later, lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and notice, thronged him. Right? So they're all over the guy. Now, you know, Jairus appears to be demonstrating some faith here. You know, come. Now, because Jairus' faith is somewhat limited, not like the centurion who says, just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. You know, Jairus could have said, just say the word, Lord, and my daughter will be healed. Because she would have been. But, you know, Jairus' faith is not quite as developed as the Roman centurion. Very interesting. But he says, come. Come with me. To my house, lay your hands on her, and then she will live. So he is quite confident. You do that, she will live. Statement of faith. Pretty good one. Then we have the interlude, don't we, of the lady with the issue of blood for 12 years, and, you know, she comes to Jesus and, you know, grabs his garment, because if I can touch his clothes, I'll be made well, and she is. And Jesus determines something's happened there, and he says, who touched me? Right? And the disciples thinking, what? You've been in the sun too long, Lord. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who's touching you? And, of course, the story moves on, and the girl explains her healing, and Jesus says, fine, absolutely fine. Your faith has made you well. Then we pick up the story after that delay. And, of course, in that delay, it turns out, oops, little girl has died. Ah, unfortunate timing, eh? Too late now. Verse 35 through to verse 43, I think. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Too late. All over. You're too long." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, immediately he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." So Jesus interrupted the guy's thoughts because he could have thought, "Oh no, it's too late. If you hadn't stopped for that silly woman with the issue of blood and like carry on, if you'd come straight, oh my word, and it's too late and she's dead, I'll never see her again." And he was probably perhaps working up to that. But Jesus says straight away, "Fear not, only believe." That's how the American Standard Version phrases it. "Fear not, only believe." Because, you know, Jesus knows that, you know, fear and faith are opposites. The man's started in faith. "Come, lay your hands on her, and she will live." That's faith. But now if fear comes in, faith goes out. Because actually, they can't really coexist together. You know, fear, you say faith is believing. You know, faith is believing the word of God and so on. Fear is believing. Fear is believing bad things are going to happen. So fear is believing. Faith is believing. They're very similar. They just happen to be opposites. Fear is believing bad things. Fear is believing the word of Satan. Fear is believing the word of negative skeptics. Faith is believing the word of God, right? So Jesus says, "Fear not, or only believe." And as of course, sometimes we've said before, it's best if you can't say something good or faithful to say nothing. The vocabulary of silence sometimes might just be good enough. So anyway, we got to verse 36, 37. And notice, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, because they knew dead people. These were professional mourners. But when he had put them all out, now, again, if you think with the blind guy in Bethsaida, he takes the blind man out of town. And I think because the town is just filled with hard people, skeptics, doubters, mockers. So Jesus takes the guy out, away from them. And here it's similar. Jesus gets them out. He gets out the scoffers, the mockers, the professional mourners, the negative people, the ones who believe it's too late. So I think it is, you know, certainly strongly hinted at that, you know, a bad atmosphere spiritually can cause problems. Otherwise, you know, why not just ignore them all and just get on with the business? But no, when he had put them all out, and I think that's the reason, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with them and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Again, you know, that publicity element is not the main reason that Jesus does these things, and said that something should be given her to eat. So yeah, I think the impression I get from Bethsaida incident with the blind man and here is that if there are doubters and scoffers and mockers and negative people, they sort of drain the encouragement away. It can affect results. It can even affect Jesus. Because whilst we're here, may as well look at chapter 6, where it tells us that Jesus' ability to do what he wants to do is handicapped by by doubt of people around him. Mark 6, 1 to 2. Then Jesus went out from there, from healing the, or raising the little girl from the dead, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" Sounds like problems are arising, but anyway, dropping down to verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus, notice, could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people, and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Right? Jesus, verse 5, could do no mighty work. Doesn't say he would do no mighty work. He could do no mighty work. Because these people were just so resistant, so hostile, so negative, filled with such doubts, that Jesus can't do what he would normally expect to do. And if you think of the little girl and the audience of professional mourners and skeptics, the man from Bethsaida, it all ties up. So for you and me, watch our company. It's not always easy to walk by faith rather than sight, but if you're surrounded by negative people, even harder. Even Jesus tried to remedy his audience, didn't he? Okay, let's move on to John chapter 5. Look at another illustration. John 5, verses 1 through 6 to start with. John 5. John 5, reading verses 1 through 6. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches and three Mercedes. Yeah, no, terrible joke, isn't it? It's five porches for sure, though. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. All very curious. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Wow, that's a long time. Nearly 40 years. That's it doesn't say, you know, what age he was when the infirmity started. If he was 20, then he's nearly 60 now. If he was 30, then he's nearly 70 now. But 38 is a long time. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Which sounds like a pretty strange question. Really? Would you like to be made well? But is it a strange question?
No, people.
Because some people, strangely, to me at least, don't want to be made well. Because they relish the care and the concern and being the center of attention. The idea of being normal and healthy, no longer having people all around you looking after you. So, you know, some people, that is an issue. Then again, potentially, the guy, you know, might have just been so despondent, you know, after 38 odd years, that he got no expectation left. In which case, Jesus has to start, you know, getting him to think differently. Because after all these years, I mean, it's a long time. 38 years of anything is a long, long time. He may see himself as an invalid. What am I? Well, I'm an insurance underwriter. Yeah, well, I'm an English teacher. Well, I'm a lorry driver. Well, I'm an invalid. He may see himself as a person who is an invalid. He cannot imagine potentially any other existence. And you have to deal with that because, you know, there needs to be some hope. Always. You know, it tells us elsewhere that faith is the substance of things hoped for, Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We have to start with hope, something that we imagine could happen. Then the faith comes later to provide support for that hope. This man might have been hopeless after 38 years. So Jesus asked him a question that certainly prompts him thinking, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, we didn't actually answer that question, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Probably happened multiple times. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Well, if you've been lying there 38 years and you're impotent, and a guy says, stand up and walk, it takes a little bit of faith, doesn't it, to even attempt to do something that you know you cannot do. You've known for 4 decades you cannot walk. This guy says, get up and walk. Now, to even attempt that takes a little bit of hope, a little bit of faith. So, of course, he walks. You know, dramatic. Let's pick up in verse 10, read through 16. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, hang on, guy, it's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, it's not much of a bed, I imagine. Yeah. Like a, you know, camp bed or perhaps a sleeping bag or something. It's not going to be much, is it? Just roll it up under your arm and off you go. He answered them, well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude, a great crowd, you know, covering his tracks. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But notice there in verse 14, Jesus said to the guy, he warned him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And what was that all about? Well, we don't have all the details, but it certainly suggests that some former sin had brought about this man's illness. Because to say sin no more, well, you know, all of us sin, even you sin. And me. Yeah, we all do, don't we? So you can hardly say to the man, sin no more, because inevitably he's going to sin quite a bit here and there. This must be a reference to some specific sin. And he's saying to the man, don't do that again. And you know what I'm on about, man. And he would have known for sure. You know, don't sin that way again. Otherwise, it'll be far worse. This last time was 38 years of infirmity. Next time it's going to be a lot worse. Woo, really? Now, we don't know the facts, obviously. But obviously, there is such a thing as physical sin. There are laws which keep the body, you know, healthy and well. And if we physically abuse our bodies, that can be physical sin, breaking the laws of health and well-being. You know, you occasionally see stories of, you know, somebody, occasionally a celebrity, sometimes it's, you know, young teenagers, and you read in the press about how somebody perhaps took a drug for the first time, they went to a party or something, and they were offered, you know, some super-duper exciting, you know, drug, and they end up paralyzed or dead. First time they took it. You know, there are physical sins that can cause great harm. So this man is warned. Okay, let's move on to, Mark chapter 3. Read about a man with a withered hand. Mark chapter 3. Read verses 1 through 6. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So I guess all dried up and clumped. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Some very strange people around, aren't there?
I mean, most of them.
Some of them are religious people. They watched Jesus closely. They could do that because the Pharisees always chose the best seats, if you remember. And the best seats in synagogue are the ones at the front. So you can guess that's where they were. And they were watching closely so that they could rejoice when they saw some dramatic healing? No. Then Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So Jesus, that's a fair question. Today's a Sabbath day, guys. Is it a good day for doing good things like a healing and bringing life? Or is it a day for doing bad things? What do you think, guys? And these Pharisees, these experts on the Torah, keep silent. So when he looked round them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, what do you make of that? All right? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There are no rules whatsoever that prevent that. The Pharisees, I think, here, well, obviously they knew Jesus could heal, and I rather suspect they pretty much expected him to heal. They probably have more expectation than some of us have got that Jesus will heal. But it tells us in Luke's version that they were filled with rage when Jesus healed. And they went out with the Herodians and plotted how to murder Jesus. I mean, what type of mentality is this where it's okay in their minds to be filled with rage and to plot the murder of a good man, but it's not okay to heal somebody? What type of back to front, upside down values can some people have? Including religious people, who can be some of the nastiest you'll come across. You know, some people are highly judgmental, highly critical, super duper self-righteous, and these guys were probably among the most super fantabulous, righteous, self-righteous guys there were. But of course, another illustration that Jesus heals, even if it means he's going to, increase the risk of persecution and murder. Jesus is going to heal. Moved with compassion. Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Read verses 14 to 18. I think this is our last one. Yep, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 18.
Our last scripture, our last example.
Mark 9, and this is a young boy with a demon problem resulting in his being deaf and dumb and suffering epilepsy. So, Mark 9, where am I? Verse 14. When Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. So, big debate going on. What's that all about? Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with my guys?" The picture was of a whole bunch of folk clearly arguing and gesticulating. And Jesus is curious, what's this all about? Verse 17, then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, deaf and dumb, can't speak. Can't hear. Wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." Epileptic fit, I guess we'd say today. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." Right? So, what do you think would happen if somebody brought an epileptic child to church today? And the ministers, maybe a bunch of them, an evangelist or two, all jumped around and sprinkled holy oil and prayed out loud and a couple of days of fasting and nothing happened. What would happen today? What would you conclude today? Well, I can tell you what you conclude. It's clearly not God's will to heal your son. That's what people would be told. Well, I think God put this on your family to teach you an important spiritual lesson. You need to just hold in there. You might be told, well, I think this is really a blessing in disguise because it's going to drive you to your knees and keep you close to God and prevent you falling away in the future. Some of you might say, well, the thing is, you just never know what God's going to do. Sometimes he heals, nearly always he doesn't. You get a whole bunch of human reasoning. If this happened today, that is probably plenty of human reasoning back here when it happened then. So did Jesus agree with any of the human reasons? Was it not God's will? Was this a blessing in disguise? All the junk that we hear. Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, generation without any faith, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So it's quite evident Jesus is pained by this whole experience. What is going on here? You know, Jesus expected more. So they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, well, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And he's probably saying, well, I brought him to your guys and they could do nothing. If you can do anything, I mean, you're the main rabbi here. If you can do anything. But he's probably doubting a bit because, after all, the rabbi's disciples, you know, failed. So, you know, maybe Jesus can do something. If you can do something. And Jesus said to him, well, just a moment. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, there's, you know, quite a statement. If you can believe, all things are possible to him or to her who believes. Right? Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. A great story. But of course, as I said, if that happened today, there'd be all manner of human reasons why it's not God's will. God's teaching you a lesson. And none of that, of course, was true then, and it won't be any more true today. Back there in verse 19, we can see Jesus saying, how long have I got to put up with you faithless people? Well, what do you think Jesus makes of it today? Same Jesus, same human excuses, same human reasoning. I would have to assume that Jesus has the same feeling today. How long have I got to put up with you people in my church? When are you ever going to actually get to the point? Because Jesus hasn't changed. Now, of course, the disciples at this point are extremely embarrassed. Verse 28, and when he come into the house, his disciples came to him privately, nobody's around. Lord, why could we not cast him out? You did it all right, but, we sort of tried. He said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Okay, so we need more prayer, more fasting? Well, yes, but that's not the whole story. Let's look at the parallel passage in Matthew 17, verses 19 to 21. So Matthew 17, parallel passage, gives us another detail we need here. Matthew 17, and verse 19 through 21. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Yeah, prayer and fasting is part of the picture, but the primary is your unbelief. Not whether God's willing or not, not whether God's put this on them to chastise them and teach them a lesson, not because this is a blessing in disguise, because, disciples, your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith, even like a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, I sort of imagine, looking at the scene, what probably happened was that early on, when the father brings the son to the disciples, they probably think, yeah, no problem, done this multiple times, which they had done. They'd been out on journeys, missionary journeys, healing, as Jesus gave them the authority to do. And probably when the guy comes along, you know, maybe Thaddeus, one of the others says, leave this one to me. Okay, you nasty spirit, out you get, be healed. At which point the boy does a treble somersault, foams at the mouth, stiff as a poker. Well, that shouldn't happen. And maybe another disciple says, maybe Matthew, move out of the way, I can do this. Okay, you nasty demon, leave in Jesus' name, and boy, be healed. He does another couple of flips, spews and spits and vomits, and oh my word. And of course, what's going to happen is that their early faith starts to fade away because the physical evidence is so overpowering. This boy's not being healed. So the doubts creep in. And eventually the doubts overcome their faith pretty quickly, I imagine. And so the boy's not healed. The resistance was too strong. This tug of war between their faith and their doubts, the doubts won. Now, when Jesus came along, of course, he had no doubts, 100% faith. So sometimes, when you and I are looking at a healing or other issues where we're walking by faith, sometimes not the faith so much that needs the increasing, it's the doubts that need to be cast out. You know, get the doubt out. Because, you know, doubts, like weeds, are going to cause a problem. Now, hopefully the disciples learned a lesson here. They needed to stay strong in their faith, not allow the physical evidence to overpower them, not allow the doubts to sort of start to creep in and multiply. Just stick with it. We've got the authority. We've healed multiple times. No spirit's going to win against us. We've got Jesus behind us. But they didn't. Hopefully they learned that lesson. And again, notice, irrespective of the occasional human failings, such as the disciples here, it was God's will to heal, because the boy was completely healed. So we could go on. There are many encouraging scriptures in Jesus' healing ministry. And again, I'll repeat for the 100th time, everybody got healed. Jesus' will, the Father's will, is to heal. Now, it doesn't always happen. Here's an illustration here where the disciples blew it. But it wasn't at God's end, was it? The problem wasn't a lack of will. It wasn't God working out some great spiritual purpose resulting in the need for strange diseases. Those are human arguments. The scriptures are plain. It is God's will to heal. And the more we spend time reflecting on these, remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. So it's good to spend time just looking at these things and using your imagination, thinking about what it was like to have been there. What lessons are there? Because our faith will be strengthened as we nourish it from hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's message.